I'd ask that you join me in opening in your scriptures this morning to Joshua chapter 11. We'll be taking up the scripture reading in the 16th verse of Joshua 11, and then continuing to read into chapter 12. Chapter 12, in many ways, is simply a summary chapter. It ends with a list of 31 kings conquered by Joshua and the people. And as we come to this particular portion, we're mindful of how it is that God has been fulfilling his promises to give Joshua and the people possession of the land. He has brought them into the land of promise. He has helped them, first of all, to conquer Jericho, eventually to conquer Ai in spite of their own sin. There's been this first alliance of five kings that have come up against the children of Israel. Those have been conquered. And then there's been this even larger confederation of forces that we saw earlier on in chapter 11 that rose up with all their technology, their chariots and their horses. And even this great army was vanquished by God for the sake of his people and for Joshua, his leader among them. And so we begin here in chapter 11, verse 16, and continue through chapter 12. As we come to that point where God has led his people to conquer their enemies. So Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. These are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated, and whose territory they took over east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge to Mount Hermon, including all the eastern side of the Arabah. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, he ruled from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, from the middle of the gorge to the Jabbok River, which is the border of the Ammonites. This included half of Gilead. He also ruled over the eastern Arabah from the Sea of Kinnereth to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, to Beth Jeshimoth, and then southward toward the slopes of Pisgah. And the territory of Og, king of Bashan, one of the last of the Rephites, who reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei. He ruled over Mount Hermon, Salakah, all of Bashan, to the border of the people of Geshur and Maacah, and half of Gilead to the border of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to be their possession. These are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, to Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir. Their lands Joshua gave as an inheritance to the tribes of Israel according to their tribal divisions. The hill country, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountain slopes, the desert and the Negev, the lands of the Hivites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The king of Jericho won. The king of Ai near Bethel won. The king of Jerusalem won. The king of Hebron won. The king of Jarmuth won. The king of Lachish won. The king of Eglon won. The king of Gezer won. The king of Debir won. The king of Gedder won. The king of Horma won. The king of Arad won. The king of Libna won. The king of Abdullam won. The king of Makkedah won. The king of Bethel won. The king of Tapua won. The king of Hefer won. The king of Aphek won. The king of Lasharon won. The king of Madon won. The king of Hazor won. The king of Shimron Meron won. The king of Axphash won. The king of Taanach won. The king of Megiddo won. The king of Kadesh won. The king of Jokneam in Carmel won. The king of Dor in Naphath Dor won. The king of Goyim in Gilgal won. The king of Tirzah won. 31 kings in all. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word this morning. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that your word speaks of itself when it says all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Heavenly Father, we pray that the usefulness of these particular texts would be apparent to us this morning by the working of your Holy Spirit. We pray in particular that as our hymn of preparation has reminded us that we are to live our lives all for Jesus, that in some important and powerful way, these verses would direct us to Christ, and that we would fix our eyes on him, and that we would lose sight of all others beside, and that we would find it our joy to give him all of our strength, all of our lives, all of our being. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So according to Scripture, there is one great line of division, a line of division that divides all people into one of two conditions or categories. It is a line that works its way through nations. It is a line that crosses through communities. It is a line that enters into families. It is a line, in a sense, that even enters into the visible church of Jesus Christ. The line of division, according to Scripture, is this: the will of God. The will of God. And all people are on one side or on the other of that line of division. They are either saying, I embrace the will of God, indeed, I delight to be caught up in the will of God, or they stand opposed to that will, denying it, rejecting it, and reviling it. The way I want to look at these passages this morning from the end of Joshua 11 and into Joshua chapter 12 is in terms of thinking how it shows us people on both sides of this line of division. On one hand, we have these kings, 31 listed in that particular list of those on the west side of the Jordan. But add to those 31, the two that are reminded to us from the east side of the Jordan, 33 kings. And the communities, the people that they represent, they are those on the line of division who would reject the will of God, who would stand opposed to it, even to their own destruction. On the other hand, we find Joshua. We find the children of Israel. We find here vivid reminders of how they come forth to this place because of the preceding ministry and service of Moses, the servant of God. There we find those who are caught up in God's will, who are not rejecting it, standing opposed to it, digging their heels in against it, but who are submitting to it and finding within it its great rewards. So when we talk about today, what we want to talk about is the dividing line. And to see in the kings of Canaan and their people, those who stand opposed to the will of God. And to see in Joshua and the children of Israel, those who are embracing and who are part of the will of God. Now, when we think about the will of God and how it divides all people into those two different conditions or categories, I don't mean to say simply God's will in terms of his moral will. That is a perfectly appropriate way to talk about the will of God. When we read God's law in our worship services, usually that part of our service will say something like, God declares his will for our lives. And then we'll read some portion of scripture in which God tells us how we are to live as his people. But this morning, in talking about God's will, we don't only mean obedience to his moral commands. We mean everything that he purposes to do, all that God intends to perform, the goals that he has, the kingdom that he brings, the blessings that he offers, the promises that he extends, the worship of himself, which he demands. These are all things folded into his will. And so the dividing line is this: God's will, everything he wants to do. And there are only two types of people: those who say to God, your will be done. And those who look at God's will and say instead, no, my will be done. Now, let's first of all see how the text shows us that by nature, humanity insists on its own way. What's so remarkable to me about this passage, particularly as we go into chapter 12, is how there is this profound emphasis, isn't there, on the kings, the leaders of their particular communities. Now, we need to remember that the kings who are described here, these are not all really preeminently important people. Some of the communities that they represented may have been really quite small. But the emphasis on the kings here, I think, is intended to make a very important point. Who are kings? Kings are people who are accustomed to get their own way. Kings are the epitome of those who think that they can live under themselves for their own sake and in accordance with their own laws. And so the emphasis here is on the way in which all of these kings are stricken down, because all of these kings dare to raise themselves up and lead their people against the purposes of God, as represented in his promises to Israel, fulfilled through the leadership of Joshua. And in that light, it's very interesting to note that there is one community that decided to make peace with Israel. They're mentioned here in chapter 11, verse 15. We remember them well, don't we? Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites. And what's very interesting, and I don't think it's incidental, is that we're told when we were introduced to the Gibeonites that Gibeon was a very important city, that it was like a royal city. That is to say, in its importance, it was like a city ruled by a king, but it apparently was not a city ruled by a king, because there are reference to the elders, right, who send the commission to Israel to try to make peace. And so the only city that, even through deceit, at least tried to make peace with Israel, who in that sense wasn't standing opposed to the will of God and the purposes of God's kingdom, was a particular city that didn't have a king at the apex of its society. And so what we are given indication here is that these kings are representative of all of those ways in which humanity can say of itself, I am a law unto myself, and I am sufficient in myself. I am a king. Now, you might say, well, we don't run across too many kings. But again, some of these kings were over really modest communities. And the attitude of these kings is something that we do run across frequently, don't we, in our everyday lives. People who may not rule over a town, but they rule over a home. They rule over a department. They rule over a classroom. They rule over a corner of a neighborhood. They rule over a relationship. They rule over something in which they believe they have dominion, where their word is law and their will is final. People will find an outlet, if they are not under the will of God in submission, to try to impose their will in the world around them. And so we see this all the time, don't we? People who in humanity insisting on its own way. We see it in the way in which humanity is trying to redefine family and marriage, those institutions which God has brought about in accordance with His will. I found a little expression on a bumper sticker the other day. And the bumper sticker said something like, "Keep your theology off of my biology." And probably a reference to issue of reproductive rights and abortion. Humanity insists on its own way, such as that instance in Augusta, Maine, where an administration of a school told one teacher that he's not allowed to say to another teacher, "I'll pray for you," even though at the time when the alleged abuse took place, those two teachers both went to the same church. Right? We see all of these ways in which humanity, by nature, insists on its own way, and in doing so stands opposed to the will of God, what God would do in the world which belongs to Him. Now, a couple of things flow from this. First of all, there is the reality of the situation. And I again point us back to chapter 11, verse 15. "Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle." And the explanation then is found in verse 20. "For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally." And what we first have to understand is that by nature, humanity insists on its own way, because this problem is a plague of the human condition. It is the plague of the human heart. And even though what we're told here is that God has some role in hardening hearts, right, we recognize that the reality that is portrayed for us here is that God is simply confirming something that is already present on the inside of each of these kings and all of the citizens of the communities who follow them forth to fight against Israel. The reality is the darkness of standing opposed to God's will is by nature in every human heart. So a father asks his son, "Son, you want to be responsible. You've been asking for chores to do around the house. How about you get the lawnmower started for the first time here in the spring and you mow the grass for me? And oh, by the way, it might need a little bit of oil. So make sure you check the oil levels. And if you need to add anything, go ahead and do so." And so the son goes and he opens up the oil lid and he checks, and sure enough, it's fine. And so he puts it back on and he goes about his business and he starts up the mower, and sure enough, it kicks up pretty readily. And he's going along, and suddenly, because he didn't put that oil, the lid properly, he didn't cinch it down, the pressure builds up and suddenly the cap flies off and oil is spewing all over the place. Right? There's been a little bit of pressure and heat, and what was already there in the middle of that engine just comes spewing out. But it was already there. That's what's happening here. Israel shows up. Joshua is leading them to conquer the land. There's pressure. There's heat. And in each instance, these kings rally their forces to attack. But what is taking place is simply what is already in their hearts. They are on this side of the line of division, standing opposed to the will of God. God indeed confirms it, but it has been there and has been a state of being that has been firmed up by their constancy in their decisions and in their living. And God simply hardens what is already present. And of course, we see the results that take place, the way in which all of these kings are destroyed. Again, verse 20, they waged war against Israel so that God might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. A really remarkable reality that they would watch each of their peers, the other cities, the other communities, fall before the sword. And yet, instead of changing their course and trying anything else besides standing opposed to Israel in order to see if that might lead to their survival, they just follow in turn. Some of the kings that are listed, we would recognize if we compare them carefully with chapters 10 and 11. They've been part of these alliances. Some of them are new kings introduced to us for the first time. But what they all share in common, what, in spite of their differences, is it doesn't matter what they see. It doesn't matter the circumstances that are threatening to engulf them. They are so steadfast in standing against God and His will and His purposes that they would rather be destroyed than come under submission to God's ways. What a remarkable result this is. But it is the only result in light of the natural human condition unless grace intervenes. Destruction of those who stand opposed to God is ultimately what they've been begging for all along. C.S. Lewis, as Tim Keller often quotes him, has said in his book, The Great Divorce, something along these lines. That in the end, there are only two type of people. One type of people who say to God, not my will, but your will be done. And those people to whom God says, not my will, but your will be done, as he sends them off to judgment. Judgment is the natural trajectory of a hardened human heart unto eternity in its defiance of God and of his ways. God giving to that heart finally what it has been pandering after all along, which is its own destruction apart from his goodness. But what a terrible reality, as these results indicate. And then we say, well, what's all the relevance here to think about those who are on that side of the line of division? Right? Those who by nature are insisting on their own way. Well, the first relevance for us today is to ask, are we sure we're not on that side of the line? I mean, are there ways that we find ourselves insisting on what we want? Being ignorant of or even rebellious against the things that God has clearly told us that He wants. We have to ask ourselves and ensure, are we on the right side of the line of division? Because we see here the terrible results that are forthcoming for all who would in the end stand opposed to God's will. And it is worth asking. It is worth evaluating. Because everything hangs in the balance. But even aside from that, this reality and these results should lead us not only to evaluation, but also to lamentation. To be reminded of what a terrible situation it is to be lost, to be blind, to be in darkness, to be in defiance against God, to be in ignorance. To be in such a condition that even those ways in which God would try to reach out and call out and ask people to pay attention and to repent before it's too late, that even those things are summarily ignored or even scorned. Oh, that we would be filled with lamentation for those in our community who, to this point at least, are insisting on their own way. And in that insistence, will receive nothing but destruction for their efforts. But this text doesn't only introduce us to these kings, these stubborn ones and their communities, but also reminds us that by grace, followers of Jesus submit themselves in faith and service to the will of God. Because here we are reminded of the faithfulness and service of Joshua and of the people. Now, again, in terms of doing God's will, we see it here, don't we? We see it in the ways in which Joshua is very faithful. Even again, in these things that are hard for us, the extermination of these communities, the text is very clear. Joshua is doing what God had first commanded Moses ought to be done in these exact circumstances. And we've tried to understand that throughout our study. But the will of God that they are embracing, again, is not simply obedience. It's trusting and obeying. You know, we saw that, didn't we? For example, in chapter 11, verse 9. God had told Joshua that after they defeated this large alliance of kings, that he would destroy their chariots and hamstring their horses. And in verse 9 of chapter 11, that's precisely what Joshua does. Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses and he burned their chariots. Now, that's not just an act of obedience, because it's also an act of faith. Because it was a purposeful setting aside of these very tantalizing human technologies in order to say, my reliance is on the Lord. It's Psalm 20 that tells us that some trust in horses and some trust in chariots, but we trust in the Lord our God. And so Joshua, you see, can't have his cake and eat it too. He can't have an army that is filled with the surplus of the Canaanite kings, and yet at the same time, oh yeah, by the way, we trust God. He's embracing the will of God, which includes trusting God for everything, for life and breath, and most importantly, for salvation itself. And of course, that embracing of God's promises includes those many ways that he would be called upon to obey God and to obey his word. Now, there's a little hint here also of the way in which the people are embracing the will of God. It's found in chapter 12, verse 6. It's a very subtle thing. But there in chapter 12, verse 6, we're told that Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the Israelites conquered them. And Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land to the Reubenites. 24 times in Joshua, the language of servant of the Lord is used. I think it's 24 times. And in all but one instance, it's used of Moses. It is the way Moses is remembered, the servant of the Lord, right? The one who is embracing God's will and seeking to lead the people in it. And here, Joshua does as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had told him to do. And it's not till Joshua chapter 24 that finally, after his death, Joshua himself is called the servant of the Lord. We're finding here Joshua is in the midst of proving himself to be someone worthy of that title because of his embracing of God's will and seeking to have that will be brought forth in the lives of the covenant people. So here we find a glorious picture of not those who are standing opposed to God, digging in their heels, but embracing by faith and obedience everything that God is purposing to do. Now, we are here today because we have one greater than Joshua, who is even more so said, not my will, but your will be done. Right? Doug read for us from Matthew 26, Matthew's particular rendering of what took place there on in Gethsemane. When Jesus went away that stone's throw from his friends and prayed to God, asking that if it was possible that the cup of God's wrath would be taken from him. But he was insistent to say, not my will, but yours be done. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2 that it was Jesus who was willing to take the form of a servant. And that he submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Jesus is even greater than Joshua in being the one who, for the sake of our salvation, was willing to say, it's not about what I want, but God, it's about what you want. And ultimately, Jesus is not only the great example for us, but he is the ultimate line, the dividing line itself. Because if the dividing line is the will of God, what God intends to do in the world, then Jesus Christ is the ultimate dividing line, because he is the expression of the will of God for the redemption of his people through the kingdom of heaven here in the world. And that's why Jesus would say to people, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why he could say to people that if you listen to my words, then you're like the man who builds his house upon a foundation of stone. But if you don't hear and listen to my words, then you are the man who builds his house on a foundation of sand. When the storm comes, crash, it comes down. Because Jesus is the line of division. He is the one who fulfills the redeeming purposes of God in the world. And it is ultimately about accepting him or refusing him that someone's final destiny is determined. And as we think about how it is that we as followers of Jesus submit ourselves in faith and service to the will of God, just three things very briefly. This should lead us all to have a bond in Christ. Again, chapter 12 is this great summary chapter. But what's so interesting, really, are these first six verses. Verses which reprise yet again, as is done a number of times in the Pentateuch, and is done a number of times in Joshua, the fact that there are other lands that were given on the east side of the Jordan, given to 2.5 of the tribes, which were allowed to settle there, even though it wasn't part of the original boundaries of the land of promise that God had given. And what's being done for us here is to remind us that even though some of the people are over there and some of the people are over here, that it's not, you see, about their geography that determines whether they are one side of the line of division or the other. They are united in spite of their distance by the fact that they are all embracing and being caught up in the will and purposes of Almighty God. And so this is being given to us as a way of reestablishing these bonds. The 2.5 tribes over there are just as much part of the people of God as the other tribes over here, because they are together embracing God's will. Now, that becomes so important because later on in the book of Joshua, those bonds are tested. And the tribes on the western part of the Jordan River make some very rash judgments about some activity on the part of the tribes on the other side of the Jordan River that almost leads to civil war. You see, but it's precisely because there is a bond that is real, that is firm, that is fixed, that is not based upon feelings, but upon substantial sameness within God's covenant. They have a bond. And this is a reminder to us that we have a bond, that we are those who are on this line of the division, saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. And as we are in Christ, whatever these things are that seemingly make us different from one another, these things that seemingly put us into this category or this demographic, there is far more that brings us together. There is far more that makes us alike than could ever make us different. Because we've got the bond. We've got the bond. We've got the bond of being caught up in the will of God. A second thing is, if we are submitting ourselves to the will of God, it leads us to a place of patience. The very end of chapter 11 says, then the land had rest from war. And then we've got this list of the kings that were defeated. And at this point, and we're reading, we're thinking, this is great. The land had rest from war. God had promised his people rest. And he's given them the land. And now they're enjoying the rest that God had extended to them. Except as we go on into chapter 13, there's fighting still to be done. There is land still to be taken. There is fighting even as Joshua is preparing the people for his death. He has to tell them, you've got to keep this up. The fight isn't over yet. There's rest that is still to come. So there's rest that has come, but there is rest that is still to come. Now, on one hand, we might simply explain that because we know that the types and shadows of the Old Testament were never intended to give us the fullness of what would only be ours in Christ. And one of our introductory sermons came from Hebrews chapter 4 that reminds us from Psalm 95 that the people had not yet entered God's rest. In spite of living in the land, having a capital city and a king upon the throne, they hadn't yet entered the rest, because the rest was the rest that would be ours in Christ. But at the same time, there's an apt picture here of what is ours in Christ. Because peace is something that is both now and later. It's something that is part of the typical apostolic greeting with which we begin many of our worship services. Grace and peace be to you. And yet at the same time, even as we have that greeting extended to us, we know that our lives are warfare. We fight the fight. We take up the armor of God to wage war against the devil's schemes. Right? It's a fight. Peace doesn't come until Jesus comes again and puts all of his enemies under his feet once and for all. And so we have it, but we don't. It's ours, but it isn't. It's something that we possess, and yet it's something that's still promised. We live in the already not yet. We live straddling the ages. There are some glorious things that God has given us freely, but we know that we don't have them fully. And so that requires patience. And that requires submission to the will of God. God, why do you do it this way? Why don't you just send Jesus back when we become a Christian? Why don't you just get us out of here? God, why did you choose this way where we have to live like we're being pulled into? Well, that's part of submitting to the will of God. Your will, not mine, be done. And then simply ending this morning by thinking of the conquests that take place. It's a chapter that is filled with conquests. Verse 1 of chapter 12, these are the kings of the land whom the Israelites had defeated. Verse 7, these are the kings of the land that Joshua and the Israelites conquered. And simply to remind ourselves as we close this morning that to align ourselves with the will of God, to be swept up in his purposes, to see ourselves not marching against his kingdom, but marching for it and as part and representatives of it. That is to be on the side of ultimate victory. It is to be on the side of those who will rejoice around the throne of our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. It is to be those who will be given in Christ the fullness of victory without end. And it is to expect, even now, that God will win his victories through us. In spite of what our culture might say, in spite of what you might read on the editorial page, God is not losing. The kingdom of heaven is not being dismantled. Jesus does not have grappling hooks right now thrown across his body as the kings of this world try to yank him off his throne. If any of them could ever get into his presence, that'd be the last thing they ever knew. And so we submit ourselves to the will of God. And the will of God is not to lose. The will of God is very much to win. Gospel victories in our lives. And through the church to reach out to the lives of those who would go from nature being opposed to the will of God by grace in Christ. Those who would be able to say, not my will, but yours be done. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace that intervenes when nothing inside of us or nothing outside of us could ever change our course. So headstrong and stubborn and rebellious were we. But your grace has melted our hearts. It has overwhelmed our defenses. It has brought us to the end of ourselves. It has ruined our pride and given us in its place something far, far more sweet and precious. And we thank you, Lord, for the faith and for the obedience of faith that you are working in us through Christ even today. Heavenly Father, we pray that today that you would help us to see the unfolding of your will in the world, that in the growth of your kingdom and in the labors of your church, that we would see your purposes for the world unfolding before our eyes. Thank you that we are not only spectators, but participants. And we pray, Lord, that we would engage to the fullest in being part of your will. Thank you, God, for Jesus, for his work, for his example, for his redemption. And we pray these things today in his name. Amen. In light of my fever-induced stupor last Sunday, I don't remember much. I do remember that we did sing this closing hymn at the end of the service, but it is so fitting here this morning. Hymn 687, won't you please join me in standing as we sing, "Make Me a Captive, Lord." Cry out to God, "Make me a captive, Lord." The Lord is so good today to give us this blessing from his word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.